I remember teaching this one Sunday morning, and immediately a lady came up after the session, yesterday's Matthew 19, a lady came up after me, and it's so classic in the church today, all across America. She agreed with me on my interpretation of the text, but at the very same time refused to accept it. And that, of course, is the crisis, isn't it? That's where the rubber meets the road. We know what God's Word says, but are we willing to put it into practice? And all of the information, all the knowledge of God is worthless if we were not willing to obey. Then we have that doers of the Word, hearers of the Word, but not doers of the Word. And God wants both. We have to know. There has to be doctrine. Can't run that direction. But then we take God's Word and put it into practice. If you have a view... If your view is that verse 9 of Matthew 19 is an exception clause, then translate that for me. Paraphrase, loose paraphrase. Here's what it goes like. What you're saying is then that there are times in a Christian's life, when, in a Christian marriage, when divorce is, now watch this. If you're clinging to that verse and saying God is now instructing us that this is a time when it's okay with him to get a divorce, then it's the equivalent of saying that divorce in that scenario is equal to the will of God. You see what I'm saying? And that's what you hear. That's what I hear as a pastor. I hear it floating through our town. Our town's real small. The churches are small. We know each other. So if a person gets bad counseling at our, meaning good counseling at our church, and they don't like it, they'll just float to another church where they'll float until they find the counseling they want. And that's very easy to do in today's world. And then you hear somebody say, well, I prayed about this, and my friends, we prayed about this, and it's the Lord's will for me to get to divorce my husband. How do they come to that kind of a conclusion? Well, some of that's postmodern existentialism. You know, I feel good about this, and I'm finding truth through how I feel. And I feel that they've been doing that for a long time, so it's easy to do that. But another way is simply to say, well, there are biblical grounds for divorce. And what I gave to you yesterday, which is controversial, is there are no biblical grounds for divorce. In other words, you can never say it's the act of God, his will. It's not the movement of the Holy Spirit. It's not the movement of the Spirit of God or the purpose of the Spirit of God to cause a man to come to the conclusion to divorce his wife. Jesus, I quote, I can't quote a higher authority, but from the beginning, Genesis, it was not this way. And not everybody can accept these statements. That's the way it is. Now, God is a realist, so what do you do if there is a divorce? Or what if you do if there is scleroderma? I say scleroderma yesterday too, sclerocardia. That's the Greek word, hardening of the heart. I have that. I have that physically. It has incredible similarities to spiritual sclerocardia. That's part of God's ingeniousness there. He's a genius, rather. If you have hardening of the heart and you refuse to deal with God's word and to deal with and obey him, God knows that people do that. So then there is consequence, and then he deals with that. There is sin in this world. We caused this. God didn't cause this. God doesn't take credit with tempting man with sin. And God didn't cause the problem. We caused the problem. So whether it's the leper coming to the priest to find out what to do, that's God's way of managing and handling the issue of a sin-cursed world. Or whether it's a man's heart that is hardened by rebellion against God. And then he does not follow God's purpose and plan. So they ask the wrong question. Not when can you get rid of your wife? It's how can I become one with her? Now, what do you do in the case? We got to fly here again. But what do you do in the case of once a divorce takes place? And I would, without taking much time this morning, it's not on my sheet to do it, I refer you to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and they're going to go with this in a second to Ephesians, but just hold guys for a second. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul deals with four groups of people, and that's the key to the text, by the way. If you start with chapter 7, 1 Corinthians, it's an incredible overview of Old Testament concepts going back to Genesis. You have the concept of sexual activity between a husband and wife, how critical that is, and I wish one of my disappointments this week is that we did not. And maybe next time, Lord willing, we'll have an opportunity to talk about the differences between male and female. And I have passion about this, one of my most important speeches to the church and messages to the church is to how to deal with the sexual pressures in our culture today, because we are not doing very well. And the sexual pressures are incredible. And I try and get into this, and I show the women the incredible pressures that men face, and invariably 100% of the women respond, I understand its pressures, and I prove to them they do not. You women are so differently in your wiring. I actually can prove to you, you haven't a clue what the pressures that men face, what it's like. And then try and do that on the other side of the coin. A little birthday card that I used to do that, and I've had pastors' wives say, oh, I can understand how he thinks. I say, no, you can't. Yes, I can. No, I can't. No, you can't. And then I show her that she cannot. It's impossible. We're wired differently. Maybe we'll get to do that in our time because the pressures are so vast and so much on us. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul, if you want to do this on your devotions, 1 Corinthians 7, 1 to 8 tells you about marrying and rather than have burning, etc. So, by the way, marriage in the home is the antidote from God for sexual pressure, especially from natural creation pressure, testosterone, etc. Prayer and Bible reading, we are to control it and we are accountable to God, men. Don't ever forget that. There's no excuse. But prayer and Bible reading doesn't castrate someone. That's creation, the way God made, male and female. Now we have to be careful what is from the fall and what is from creation. That's difficult. Okay, now we're getting off the subject. Just to whet your appetite for that, to do some study on that. In 1 Corinthians 7, verse 10, but to the married, verse 12, but to the rest, verse 25, but to virgins. He gives us here these different groups of people. There are actually four. Now, verse 8, but to the unmarried. To the unmarried, to the married, to the rest, and to virgins. If you look at that four-point outline there, then you're going to get an idea of Paul's concepts of marriage and remarriage, and when remarriage is possible and when it is not. And I'll let you do that on your own. What we looked at so far in our study is some very basic principles. We flew over them. You're going to have to put them into practice. I wish we had time to digest them. Vignettes build vignette Christians. Vignette messages build vignette Christians, in my opinion. And we never get to see the hereafter and the before, the context, and we miss so much of that. But we have a great opportunity to be with you, and I'm privileged to do that, and I thank you for the time, and we'll do what we can here, and you join us. We have the idea of value. We have the idea of quality. We have the idea of receiving each other versus rejecting each other. We looked at yesterday the idea that over the door is a no exit sign if we're going to obey God and allow Him to be God. There isn't a no exit sign over us. And yesterday, we didn't mention this, although it was right there in the text, and it's in the text this morning. The goal of marriage is this oneness. Jesus, Matthew 19, haven't you read that He made them male, made them male and female, and created in the day in which He made them, so that, and they became one flesh. Paul will do the same argument in Ephesians 5 this morning. All right. So we have the principle that our value comes from being made in the image of God. Our equality comes, and you can have some really fun with this. I have when I do this, I use this in my teaching with the students or groups that come to us to teach about evolution. So I'll put creation on one side and evolution on the other side. If evolution is true, then there are no absolutes because there isn't anybody absolute. And then therefore, logically, sequentially, there are no rights or wrongs. And if there's no right or wrong, then there can be no value. If there's no value, then there can be no purpose. And these are just simple logic. And I simply do that. I'll put a cupcake out, and I'll take somebody in the audience, and I'll say, if evolution is true, then who eats the cupcake? Well, the strongest survival, the fittest eats the cupcake. I usually pick on a girl. Usually works out pretty good. And I say, I'm going to assume that I'm stronger, and she reaches for the cupcake. And when she reaches for the cupcake, reach for the cupcake, James. Thank you. And in reaching for the cupcake, I hit him and cause blood to come out of the side of his mouth. And anybody here tell me I just did something morally wrong? You challenge them. You pressure them. Not one of you can say I did anything morally wrong. Not if evolution is true. Now, what if in the process of taking a cupcake, I hit him too hard and he dies on the floor and bleeding doesn't stop? Anybody here say, honestly, I did anything morally wrong? Not one of you can indict me for doing something immoral. Not if this is the God who brought us all to be. Okay, then you do the same thing for equality up here. And I usually try and pick on Hispanic or black. That works really good. And if I don't have a black or Hispanic, I'll pick on a woman. And so I did this one day, and a little black girl was sitting right me from a girl's home in North Carolina, New Mexico. And I started teaching this, and I said, okay, now the rest of the kids were white, and she was black. I said, now if evolution is true, now equality is out the door. There can be no equality because one of us evolved first and one of us evolved last. So is evolution going up or down? Going up. So who evolved first? Black. Anybody debate that? No, the black evolved. So you're on the bottom, I'm on the top. So which one of us is inferior and which is superior? She starts getting mad. Actually gets mad. I just stopped the class. And I had to calm her down. I said, now listen, you have to understand something. She was an evolutionist. I'm projecting your view to its final conclusion, not mine. So don't get mad at me. It's your view that doesn't work. Because there is no equality in evolution. There can be no equality. And then you come over here and show, my goodness, there's an absolute being, immutable, therefore there are absolutes, there is right or wrong, somebody to quote, now we have value, and now I have purpose. And this helps people. They invited me to speak at Right to Life one time, and they wanted me to talk about the dignity of man and all that kind of stuff, and a Catholic priest is sitting there, and everybody, dignitaries, and they've never invited me back. Because I did this for them. Because if you don't give the foundation for why life has value, okay? And this goes back to that old idea of every precept, every command of God. Don't. Most of them are don'ts. Almost all of them are negatives because it's easier to state a truth in the negative than in the positive. The Ten Commandments, for example. Don't. And then you have the principle behind the precept. There's a reason for it. Don't steal. Why? Because I have a right to ownership. Why? Because God owned all things and I'm a steward. So it all comes back to a person. You erase this and everything's helter-skelter right there. And in our apologetics class, we call this the principle of projecting to a final conclusion because some people, they simply don't have the ability to take their worldview and project it to a final conclusion and find out they are comfortable where they are because they can live in a dysfunctional pattern, but they don't want to get to where they are. So the women's livers are demanding Christian values. Okay, the atheists are demanding Christian values. They want respect, which can't come from their system. Now, here are some of the incredible concepts. Our value, our equality, receive each other rather than reject each other, no exit sign, and this, usually I put this one first, but here today and this week we're putting this right here. Number one, our goal is to become one with that person, not to find out when we can separate, to become one with that person. Now we're going to come to the final one, and a very critical one of the most juicy of all, and it's in Ephesians chapter 5. So up on the board is going to go Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21, and I start with 21 because you hear Christian, calm down, clergymen say, verse 21, be subject to one another in fear of the Lord. And so wives, be subject to your husbands. So that cancels each other out. So subjection is mutual and it's subject. Come on. What a horrible way to handle the text. There is a mutual subjection that we have to each other in Christ, in the body of Christ and in marriage, a respect and honor towards each other. Then Paul goes in Romans, in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22, and he goes on to be specific. Now we're not talking, ladies, about equality. Wish I had time to establish this so you didn't hate me. We're not talking about equality. Equality is based on an immutable God. Now we're going to talk about function. And the horrible thing of distorting this is when the female looks at the male who isn't doing his job and then she says, somebody's got to do it, and she starts doing it, she throws, two things happen. She usurps from the male what his leadership is and then retrains the male to be female. That's where we are today in part of the problem with homosexuality. Are those influences? And the second thing the female does in doing that is she throws away the real birthright that she has. Do you women understand that God did not give you the position of authority and then you get all upset about that? But in the meantime, he gave you the position of influence, which is more powerful than the position of authority. Now let me say it again. You want power? Power is in using the gender that God made you to be. And power is really in the hands of the female. Proof? Adam was not deceived. He chose to go with the woman against God. That's how much power you women have. Right there in the garden. He chose the woman. And men have been choosing women as the power and following her power ever since. Pornography is another illustration of that. Why is pornography so strong? Because of the power of the female. That's why it's strong. So women, the hand that rocks the cradle does rule the world. And when you throw that away to correct what the men aren't doing, then what you've got is nobody's doing their job and the next generation is lost. What I'm trying, that may sound hard and on you. I'm trying to encourage you to be faithful in the gender that God made you, because God gives you incredible power. On the other side, and I wish we had time, you look at the other side, men, your prayers are being hindered. Why are my prayers being hindered? Because you're not honoring your wife, Peter says. You've got to be kidding. No. Or another thought on this is where Paul says, you wives, don't nitpick, don't nag your husbands, win them by respect. How do you do that? Submission. Whole illustrations that come to play there in my head right now. I wish I, Lord willing, sometime. You can dig this out on your own. You want a power over your husband? I'm going to nag him until he does what's right. No, that has no power. You want power over your husband? Submit. Put him in the spiritual place where he needs to be and let him know that. And let him know that you are respecting his decisions as coming from the Lord, even when he makes mistakes. That's true of the church, too. This stuff filters all through the church. Okay, let's look at this in the time we have. Ephesians chapter 5. Wives, be subject to your own husbands. Hupotasso, the idea of one equal being submitted to another equal. Verse 22. Be subject to your own husband, not to other men. It's not what it's teaching. It's being subject to your own husbands. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is also the head of the church, and he himself being the Savior of the body. Not all of the arrangement and headship of the husband in the home is the result of sin. That's from Paul's argument in 1 Corinthians 11, where he talks about hair coverings, and he says, does not the creation itself show us certain things? So the idea that the husband is now the head of the wife, and the wife is now to be submissive to the husband's leadership in the home, is not 100% from the fall. It is involved in Genesis 3. We didn't get into that, but it's there in Genesis 3. So many nuggets of gold are in Genesis that are then built upon later in the text. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church. Now look what's going to happen here. God is going to take it here, and he's going to make constant comparison to spiritual concepts of church. And I shared yesterday that God didn't come, Johnny come lately, and say, oh, I developed this idea of marriage. I'm going to use that to teach some things about me. No, he designed marriage ahead of time so it would mirror and image truths about himself. And Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived. And Jesus says, Matthew 7, you never knew me. That's a sexual connotated term. What's Jesus saying? We healed in your name, did miracles in your name, prophesied, you cast out demons in your name. What about us? And Jesus says, in paraphrase, very loose paraphrase, and I would be careful, go to hell. Depart from me. You didn't have a relationship with me. We were never one. We knew each other not. In other words, Adam knew his wife, and so you have constant sexual inference. I mean, you come to the Song of Solomon. Some scholars think it's entirely a dialogue between Christ and his church. Why do they come to that conclusion? Sometimes erroneously, it's implied there. It's a sex manual for couples. Christian, that's what it is. Why do they do it? Because there are so many similarities and illustrations designed into marriage to show us concepts about being one with Christ. We are his bride, are we not? Israel is not his wife. Yes, he uses the Old Testament. Israel then goes a-whoring after other husbands, and God divorces her. And then through the Hosea text, shows us he's going to buy her off the auction block and take her back again. It's incredible. In this passage, I want to show you quickly this incredible truth. This is marvelous. Grab it as fast as you can. I call it the great triangle. God is up here, and I'm here, and my wife Beverly is here. There's the female. Put a dress on her so we can distinguish them from my artwork. Any openings on your art staff? My kids in church used to doodle this and then bring me their bulletins with my draw. I don't do this anymore. I have a different system. But when I'm gone, some of these are going to be very expensive to buy. I'm going to sign them down here. Look, it's God and the husband and wife. Now watch this. Wives, submit to your husbands. Now watch this. get some goosebumps. Wives, submit to your husband. That's a submission thing. I can't handle it. Let me explain it, what God's talking about. One equal to another equal. That implies a lot. Wives, submit to your... And I didn't mean to put this downhill. This is... Okay? Somebody's going to say... He's trying to say something here. I'm trying to say something there, okay? Wives, submit to your husbands as unto the Lord. The electricity is flowing in this direction. Her submission to her husband is qualified and defined by and characterized by her submission to Christ. A wife says to me, I'm not going to submit to him. I know she's not submitted to Christ. A woman came and said, I want to get rid of him. And I won't give you names. You don't know these people. And I said, okay, that's okay. Let's get rid of him. By the way, you have to deny Christ too. Are you ready? I didn't ask it that. I said, are you ready to disobey Christ? How do you feel about Jesus? Oh, I love Jesus. As you said, I love Jesus. Oh, I love Jesus. I want to obey him. I said, well, you can't do both of them. You can't do both. Because of submission, there, listen, if you cut this link right here, you take electricians in the audience, you cut this wire here, the electricity stops flowing. There is no submission to your husband until you already have submission to Christ. So wives, when you fight this idea of submission to your husband, get it first right with the Savior. And then the rest flows. Does that make sense? As you are to Christ. Now, first of all, next, I shouldn't say first, but next. This submission is qualified. Let's wife swap. No. Let's cheat on our taxes. No. Let's be in this plot, this conspiracy. No. Well, you got to submit. The pastor says so. No, he didn't. Because anything the husband asks his wife to do that goes directly against Christ, the answer is, ladies, no. That's not submission. How can you make that a qualification? You submitted to Christ. By doing something he asked you to do that is against him, you're cutting this link and the submission stops. It's that simple. There is a qualification on the wife's part. We're hanging, guys. There's no qualification for the man. Woo! Gets a little heavy for the guys. The qualification stops when this is done. Now, if the wife says, I'm not going to submit to my husband, she is not submitted to Christ. There isn't any way you ladies can honestly say, I'm really being a godly wife towards my husband if you're not submitted to Christ. And if you're not submitted to your husband in a biblical sense, then you're not submitted to Christ. And this will come to play at the end. All right. So wives, submit to your husbands because he is the head of the marriage. Now watch. Look at spiritual truth here. Just like Christ is head of the church. Now don't lose this. Don't lose this. The wife now, in her obedience in the marriage and in her relationship to her husband, is now projecting on the screen that she has to project her husband. My wife, how she treats me, is projecting her submission of Christ for all of you to view. And in so doing, she is teaching you the necessity and other men and all her children and all the children in our church of the necessity for all of us, including us men, to submit to Christ. When the women don't do this, they are projecting rebellion as a pattern and example for children and other husbands and other wives. Remember I said that I think the most important ministry God has given to us is not Answers in Genesis or Community Bible Church. The most important ministry is that spouse that he has given to us. And the most powerful influence we have on this generation and the next is how we are projecting incredible truths. The wife who is godly is constantly teaching men and her husband. And I wish I could illustrate this, how many times Beverly has done this in my life. Where I like to get her to help me make decisions, not get her counsel and wisdom, because most of the time God will give her wisdom ahead of me. That he does that on purpose. He just keeps me straight. He will actually show her what to do before me on purpose. He teaches me that. But so often I want her to make the decisions with me so that if it goes wrong, I can blame it on her as a co-partner. And how often she has done this, she'll make a decision and she says, I'll be happy with whatever you decide. And she actually did this one day physically and she turns and walks away and leaves me hang with the decision. And her submission drives me to submission to Christ to get the answers. And her submission illustrates and examples my need to throw myself upon his mercy and grace. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loves the church. Here's the other side of the triangle. And we're going into the text. Husbands, love your own wives. Oh my, this is a gold nugget. Listen, we're scratching the surface on this. For he is the head of the wife. Kapto, this Greek word, capsize, capital, capture. He is the first one that goes down. He goes down with the ship. When the ship turns over, he's on the bottom. I mean, the husband is the first line of responsibility. He's the first line of accountability. When my wife and I have an argument, and it's 100% her fault, which is occasional. A little humor. Let's say it's 100% her fault. And God walks into our living room, or my office, or my study, or wherever, and he says, Don, what's the problem? I say, good morning, Lord. He says, what's the problem? Well, you know what she's like. She did it. Yeah, she did. And it's 100% her fault this time. Yes, it is. Well, why don't you go talk to her? Because I didn't put her in the chain of command next. What are you going to do about this? There's a court-appointed negotiator in marriage. It's the husband. I believe that. Oh, I mean, you give this to guys, and they fight this. They fight this theologically. They fight this doctrinally. You got a problem with your wife, and she's at fault? Still your responsibility to go to her and make it right and deal with it. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Okay, what's the qualifications in Christ loving his church? Come on. To what extent did he love his church? Gave his life, death. So a man says, I want to jack up the radiator cap and get a new model. Change the hubcaps here, I'm going to get a new model. And you play games with him and you say to them, you want to get... Well, I picked on your wife yesterday. She didn't come today, I see.
She's with Terry Patricia.
So he says, I want to get a new model. And he gives me all these reasons. And I said, let me check first. You're still warm. Nope. As soon as you die, you can get a new one. And he says, that's absurd. As soon as I die, I can get a new wife. Why is it going to do me any good then? I'm stuck. Yes, you're stuck. But God is the greatest person in the whole universe and outside the universe to get people unstuck. He's the only one who can get people unstuck. The point is this. There's no qualification on you men are to go to death for your spouse. The wife's submission stops if he asks her to wife swap. Now, by the way, it's free, girls, free. If he asks you to do your eggs easy over and you continue to make them scrambled, you're going to have a hard time looking for a scripture to say that Christ commands only scrambled eggs. So the majority of the time, you know what I mean? Now go back to the text to find out what to do. But when it comes to the husband loving the wife, at what point then does the husband have an excuse to stop loving his wife? Tom, when do you have an excuse to stop loving your wife? She doesn't give you enough sex. She doesn't make your bed right. She doesn't wash your car the right way. Or she scratched it. Or burnt the toast or whatever. Well, here's the criteria. Here's the judgment call. Ready? As soon as you die for her, then you're out of this arrangement. And you say, well, then it's hopeless. Good, good. I'm glad you see that. Now you can run to somebody with whom it is never hopeless. And all the sufficiency is there. And when the husband does this, look at this. Ready? Ready? This is so wonderful. When the husband does this, when the wife does her thing, she is showing all of us in the body, the need to submit to the Lord. When the husband does this, he is teaching all of us, illustrating to all of us, not a human love, but the love of Jesus. So biblical marriage is an opportunity for the wife to teach all of us of the need to totally depend on Christ, and the husband to give us the opportunity to illustrate an example, the incredible, unqualified love of the Savior. Now, guess what God's going to let happen? The real test will be the hard times to submit. Because when do you struggle with Jesus the most? When he asks you to do something that you don't want to do. And what's he going to allow to happen? Sometimes he's going to let you, your wife, get into this position where she just is not very lovable at all. You see, if only the husband loves his wife when she's beautiful or doing charming things, then you're teaching the body that that's when you love. But by loving your wife when she's not lovable, that's the best time to illustrate the love of Jesus, is it not? And vice versa. Vice versa. Oh, marriage counseling is not. I've tried this and it doesn't work. You want to get in trouble? I've done this. I've done it. Ignorance, plead it. Guilt, guilty. Don't bring them in and put them on two couches facing each other and say, never say this in marriage counseling. All right, let's start today by you telling me what you don't like about her or what the problem is, or you tell me what his problem is. They will remember more during that session than they even came in with, and they'll be angrier when they leave because you're focusing on themselves. Like psychiatry today. Do you know the cure rate for modern psychiatry? I just heard this recently again. I heard it years ago. I just heard it again. Modern cure rate for modern psychiatry is almost identical to those people who don't go at all. Because there's no hope in psychobabble. They're great at dredging up stuff. They're horrible at answering any questions. And the more they dredge up, the more dependent you become on them, and you're locked into psychoanalysis forever. So I stopped doing that. So I assume this. They're in trouble because they're eating from the bad fruit from the wrong tree. They're getting bad fruit from the wrong tree. My job is to get them to focus on the good tree and get them to encourage them to eat from the good tree. And my assumption is that Jesus did not lie. When they eat from the good tree, they're going to get good fruit. Watch. As she gets in line with Christ, it's vertical, vertical. As he gets in line with Christ, vertical. The horizontal is automatic. You focus on this, you'll be in the ditch forever. You focus on this, and all of a sudden, this comes together. So much is this true. Good tree, Jesus did not lie. I've had couples totally dead. This guy was in with women. He was in a rock band, in motel rooms, in drugs, and she is totally dead. They both claim to be Christians. She is totally dead towards him. Not an ounce of emotion. She wants out of this thing. So I started talking to her about her relationship with Jesus. As this was established again, wow. Then she started seeing him through Christ's eyes. Eventually he came around, they went off to Christian college, and wow, what a joy. Romance actually can come back. Yeah, because that's a fruit. Love is not a feeling. Love, the highest form, is agape, choice. You choose to love. You choose to love. You with me so far? So Bev had a bad back. She has a bad back every now and then. Now I got a bad back. Now I know what she goes through. So she had a bad back. And you ever see somebody with a bad back? They don't take care of themselves. They don't comb their hair. They're just miserable. They lay there in bed and they're just miserable. Grouchy, 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 miserable. Can you imagine that? Look at her back there. Can you imagine she's ever that way? And just rare. And I got up on a Sunday morning, had to go preach. Oh, Lord, I got to go preach. And, you know, and I looked across, and there she is, sleeping. And I said to myself, there's nothing. I don't feel any emotion towards her. No romance. Ah! And I said, but I got to go preach. Can't be two-faced. And I've been studying this. It was years ago. And I said, Lord, what do I do? I knew what to do. I didn't have to ask him what to do. I said, Lord, what do I do? He says, choose to love her. Yes? Put her in first place. That's revelation. You've left your first love, Ephesian church. So put her back in first place. All right, Lord, in obedience, not because I felt it, because I didn't feel anything, but I said, Lord, she is first. I'm talking humanly now. Of course, he is first in our lives, or this wouldn't work, right? But she is first in my life. Then you put your treasure where your heart is, heart where treasure is. I kid you not. This works. This actually works because God didn't lie to us. I got up out of bed, started walking across the room, looked over, looked back at her. She's not the same woman in that bed. I kid you not, it's not the same woman. Choice love. Agape love. You will to love. And guess what happens? Then the fruit of the good tree returns. God's way works. God's way works. And this comes together. We are valuable in the image of God. We are equal. You receive each other rather than reject each other. Even though God's still working on us, that's true. You still receive each other. The oneness, you work to become one. And you realize that you're married. Now, the secular world, unsaved marriage, they don't have this. So what holds them together? Family, friends, children, geography. In the old days, that worked pretty well. Mom and dad lived across on the farm, the next house. Leave the children, terminology, adultery, etc. Now it's affair. But now, in society, there aren't any pressures to hold this together anymore. But here, oh my, let's put the Lord's name up here. Here, wow. The great triangle. Father in heaven, thank you for this morning. Lord, I want to read a verse to these folks as their eyes are closed. Because Paul goes on to say, and we didn't cover all this, Lord, and maybe they'll study this on their own and dig out some incredible truths here, but look how Paul, Lord, answered. Look how your Spirit, through Paul, in the process of revelation and inspiration, concluded this text. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So Paul goes, Lord, right back to Genesis as his authority for this teaching. And then Paul says, the mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Lord, Paul just takes this whole marriage thing and makes an illustration of the church. Marriage is not separate from our walk with you. It's as we who are married will find it is a ministry that you've given to us. And it illustrates so many incredible truths. My walk with you, Lord, must be total dependency, and you are the head. And you love me with an unqualified love. Help us to be faithful in our marriages to illustrate these truths. Help us to come this morning if there's anybody that needs tweaking, if my heart needs tweaking. Certainly we need to come and ask you forgiveness for where we have failed in maintaining these principles by faith. I don't think we can do it in our own strength, Romans 6. But by your Spirit, it is possible. And Lord, when Adam and Eve fell in the garden, you didn't decide to throw away marriage, and now they would, like the amoebas, lay on the ground every so many days and divide in half. And you didn't decide to change it so that the male would take a harem like the elk or the coyotes. You didn't throw away your design of marriage. Even for the secular world, it is still in place. But you have given to us principles by which we can eat from a good tree and then benefit with good fruit. Lord, there are so many things drawing our attention as the real battles rage around us, but my walk with you is absolutely key. And my prayers are hindered if I do not honor my wife. So things must be right in this order of priorities. Bless these people, I pray. May your word speak to our hearts. Forgive us where we err in any part of the text. Burn deep in these things into us. And help us to obey now today. In Jesus' name, amen.